And we're going to continue from where we stopped last time in verse 14. In chapter 17, where God is saying to his own people, basically he's giving them laws what to do when they eat flesh. This is the age, and obviously it's been for quite a while, where people can eat flesh, but at the same time they cannot disobey laws that were from the beginning, in terms of the blood, in terms of how to take care of the animal. It's for that reason, to these very days, that Jews, Orthodox Jews, and most Jews that care about these laws, they will go to a kosher butcher to get their meat, because they know that it is killed properly. And of course they've taken it to extremes. Well, now you get kosher this and in and kosher that has nothing to do with the laws of God. You know, you can go to grocery stores in this country where they sell kosher toothpaste. Now, what's toothpaste got to do with flesh and blood? But that's, you know, well, that's what men are all about. They always go from one extreme to the other, and that is applicable to every single human being on the face of the earth. And that's the reason why God told Moses to tell Israel, which he did, and people do not listen to him to this very day. This is the book of the law. In other words, I am the lawgiver. I determine what is right and what is wrong. I will make the difference between the holy and the profane, not you. I'm not interested in your laws and whatever it may be that alter my teachings. As I said, this is the book of the law. You see, what God gave me, and I spoke to you faithfully, and then I have recorded it. And on it you shall meditate day and night, and you shall not go either to the right or to the left. I'm not interested in conservatives, in people on the right, and they've got, you know, you've got all those people, and I'm not interested in people on the left, the liberals. That's what they call them. Both of them are wrong. And if both of them are fighting one another, they, each one of them think that they are right. On the side of God, they're all wrong. You see? He says, this is the way you walk in it. You know, it's a narrow path. It's sort of in the center. But it's not even a sort of a compromise between the right and the left. It's what is right. You see? Not what is on the right or what is on the left, but what is right. And what is right is the law that God gave it as he gave it. And he doesn't leave it up to us to embellish it or change it or depending on our nature and our bringing or, you know, background, whatever it may be, we'll become more strict with it, you know, more on the right with it. You know, some are becoming more extremely, you know, right with it, you know, the extreme right, they call it, and others go the other way. You see, and so they go back and forth. And that's how the pendulum, you know, for the human nature swings from one extreme to the other. And all of these are wrong. God is not the God of the conservatives, and he's not the God of the liberals. He's the God of righteousness. He is righteousness. And anybody who doesn't walk in it is in the wrong. And people like to kid themselves. Well, you know, we're righteous people. We're conservative. You're not righteous people. It has nothing to do with righteousness. That's human. Right can be determined only by God. And so this is what he's saying to them. These are the laws. You eat flesh. You go hunting. You know, you catch a fowl, you catch a beast, deer hunting, whatever it may be, or, you know, you butcher your own cow or goat or whatever it may be. You know, you cut it. And, of course, they have a manner in which they do it, or the least painful. And whether, you know, this particular, you know, the exact way that they do it nowadays, where what God meant, that's one, you know, one question there. But obviously, the reality is the priest knew exactly how to kill an animal. And the people of Israel saw it all the time. And so that's basically what they do more or less, you know, some other additions that they have, obviously, in cutting the animal, you know, this quick bleeding of the animal, and then causing it, you know, they hang it there and they cause it, you know, to bleed until all the blood is totally poured out. And you have to do it in such a way where it comes out of the vein and just pouring out. And not, you know, when you shoot it, it doesn't happen like that, you see. And then you are not able to bleed it properly. And that's basically what it was. And then when you do that, God said, you pour the blood. And don't drink it. Don't eat it. And that's where the Jews go beyond that. They even salt it. They put it in salt so the salt can absorb all the blood. And they eat it without the blood. Because that's what the life is, you see. And God forbid the eating of blood. And so he says, you pour the blood and then you cover it. You see, the word cover and the word atone is the same word. You atone for it. You cover it with dust. And when we sin, God covers up our sin, not with dust, you see, but with blood. Because only blood can atone for blood. But in the case of the blood being poured to the ground, you know, you cover it with dust. And verse 14, it says, "For as to the life of all flesh, the blood thereof is all one with the life thereof." In other words, the flesh without the blood cannot be alive. And so the blood in all flesh, be it human beings and animals and fish, you know, well, whatever has blood in it, and not everything has blood, it's the same for all creatures that have blood. And if it's not blood, it could be something else. But this is where the life is. When that is gone, that's it. That's the end of life. "And therefore I said unto you, unto the children of Israel, and for that matter to all mankind from the beginning of life, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof." It has nothing to do with whether you are an Israelite or not. The reality that the blood of animal and man is where the life is, you see, has nothing to do with that, what your religion is. It has to do with the creation and with the Creator. And since He's the Creator, He gave that law. "I don't want you to drink it. I don't want you to eat it. Cover it up." And when humanity doesn't listen, they're going to have to pay the penalties they've been for the past 6,000 years. And so that's what He's saying here. "Whosoever eats it shall be cut off." You see? Regardless of what your religion is, you know, you cannot say, "Well, no, God, you know, I'm not an Israelite, you know, you shouldn't kill me." It doesn't work like that. It doesn't make any difference what religion you are. You disobey this law, one way or the other, God is going to cut you off. Verse 15, "And every soul that eats that which dies of itself, or that which is torn of beasts, whether he be homeborn, that is an Israelite, or a stranger, he shall wash his clothes." So if you touch a dead body of an animal and bathe himself in water, and obviously that's not only for spiritual reasons, spiritual purification, but also for medical reasons, you see, and to avoid sickness or plague or whatever it may be, contamination. And so you wash your clothes and bathe yourself in water and be clean. You see, clean spiritually and clean physically, because God's people are to be holy, you see, and therefore they must do this, all these kind of things to be holy. Holy spiritually, holy physically. There's no difference between the two. A lot of people think, "Well, I can be holy spiritually, but I know, we don't have to worry about the physical, and so I can eat whatever junk I want, you know, whatever animals, and, you know, that doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter. It just goes into the belly and comes out, no big deal." Oh, God says, no, if you are to be holy like I am holy, that's the way you're going to do it. Verse 16, "But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his own iniquity." You see, it's a sin. Whether it be spiritual, in terms of what your spirit does, you know, the mind, feelings, emotions, or whether it be a physical matter, iniquity is iniquity, and God made it very plain. The wages of sin is death. You see? Either physical death, you know, you touch a contaminated thing, you know, you're going to be dead. Or spiritual death. But the person that sins, you know, the soul that sins, it shall die. You see? And the law of God is the law of God. It's not up to us to divide it between this and that, you know, or whatever categories. And so, God made it very plain. I'm a holy God, and I will tell you what holiness is, and you're going to obey the laws of holiness so you too can be holy. He didn't leave it up to men to invent holiness, and without the holiness of God, not the holiness of men. Men invent a lot of do's and don'ts that has nothing to do with the law of God, and they teach men that, well, this is what makes you holy. And God says, no, it's all baloney. This is not my stuff, you know, using regular language, you know, and the language of some people, that's the way they talk. And God says very plainly, I determine what is holy and what is not, and you obey my laws and you will be holy. And if you obey your laws, you didn't become holy by doing that. It's neither here nor there. And until people learn that, you know, they're going to waste their life on a vain religion. As God would say, in vain do they worship me. And much of the worship that is done upon the face of the earth, not only by the people of God, but also by all the other religions, obviously, is all in vain if it is not in accordance with the law of God. You see? It's not, if it is in accordance with the human thinking, opinion, ideas, whatever it may be, or, you know, church laws, you know, as they call it, or catechism, or whatever name they want to give it, halakha for the Jews, when, you know, part of it is not of God, part of it is of God, obviously. But when it's not, anything, in other words, that proceeds out of the mouth of man is neither here nor there. But God says, man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, only God and God only. And that's basically what the law of God is all about. And when people study it, they have a simple task there ahead of them. This is the law of God. I do it and I become holy. And that's all there is to it. And for that, you do not need any special intelligence. High intelligence, degrees from or PhDs from any school. See, all these are inventions of man, foolishness of man. We're told all the time by the simplicity of Christ, which was from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in Revelation. And if people just would study that and let the Spirit of God, you know, they're obedient and given to it, the Spirit of God would lead them to comprehend and understand what they're reading. You see? They would not need all these artificial degrees that people go and study, and, you know, they study the words of man. They don't study the words of God, the teachings of man, the analogies, you know, the, all the complexities that they inject into it, the complexities of the language, the divided, subdivided, they do this and that and the other thing. Obviously, you need a degree for that. But that's not the simplicity that is in Christ, and so people are confused and blind because of that. Well, the law of God is very simple. You know, how intelligent do you need to be to know that when you kill an animal, you pour the blood, you cover it with dust, you see, and then you wash your body? Do you need a degree for that? You don't. The mere fact that people have to go to a theological seminary to get a degree tells you an awful lot about the foolishness of the whole matter. That's not of God. Yes, God wants us to have a degree in law, His law. By studying it, regardless of how much intelligence we have, and has nothing to do with going to school, but just by opening the book and reading it and studying it and meditating on it day and night and doing it, because a good understanding have all they that do His commandments, not that study His law, but that do His commandments, you see, the ones that are applicable to us at any given time, and then the Holy Spirit on a personal basis, that's our teacher, our schoolmaster. You see, that's the Spirit of God. That's God Himself. It's not a separate person. That's God leading us into truth, opening our eyes to make us understand. Just like Jesus Christ opened the eyes of the disciples so that they could not understand neither from the law or the Psalms or the prophets, you know, about Him. And so He opened their understanding. That's how God gives us a degree. Now look how far we're straight from God anyway. All these instructions that we read so far, up to this chapter, chapter 17, were to teach Israel the difference between the holy and the profane. The depth of holiness, and also, on the other hand, conversely, the depth of sin. And all that was spiritual. And so now we're going to begin with the book of Psalms. That is, not with the book of Psalms, but with Psalm 51. And there we read about David atoning for his sins and iniquities, and through that psalm, which God has inspired him to write, obviously it was not only his own words, but there was an inspiration there, based on also the knowledge of the law, on the spiritual knowledge of the law, based on the fact that he had the Holy Spirit and understood it, understood the spiritual content there, and the meaning of it, you see, based on that, he recorded the psalm. And so, as we read the psalm, we have to understand that this Psalm 51, even though it talks about the sin of David, the purpose of it was not just to tell you about what David did. The purpose of it is to tell every single one of us what we all do, and what is it that we have to understand, and what is the process of repentance. You see? What is our part in it? What is the part of God in it? What are the complexities of repentance? People take it, you know, for granted. You know, I just do something wrong, get on my knees, say I'm sorry, and the blood of Christ covers for my sins, and He forgives me, and that's the end of the story. And then I'll go about my merry way, doing it all over again, and then come back and do the same thing all over again. You see, that's not repentance. That's human way of doing things. And repentance, when God grants repentance, we don't do it anymore. You see? And so much has to go into it. And so David, in essence, talks about all the complexities of the process of repentance and of forgiveness and of restoration. It's quite a process, a very profound and a deep one. And every single one of us, as we read this psalm, we should realize it is directed at us. Not only at what he did, he's just used an example, and it's for one that, you know, for that reason, that God caused David to record this psalm and to have it sung in the temple. And to this very day, this psalm is being read. Not in order to know that what David did and how he repented, but in order to know the whole process of repentance and forgiveness and restoration, in order to understand what we have just been reading, all these chapters here, because David was a man that meditated on the law of God day and night. That's why he could understand and record those things and comprehend them and be able to understand what repentance is all about, what's his part, what's God's part, you see, and then record it for posterity, for all, in the temple, in the synagogue, in our private life, to study this psalm day and night so we can understand the whole process. And when we are in fault or in iniquity or in sin, we know what to do about it. And so understand this background, that this psalm has a very extensive background, and we have to put it in context. Otherwise, you know, people just look at that and they point the finger at David and look what he did. You see, God does not record all the sins of his people in the Bible just to show us what they did, you see, but to show us what we are made of, every single one of us, what we need to do, what we need to understand, and what God would do for us if we, you know, fulfill certain obligations, obviously. If we are willing to confess our sins, why not? Nothing's going to happen. And so this is what we read there. And so God wants us to have this background. And so when we study all these chapters about the sacrifices, about the washings, you know, the diverse washings, all these things that later on the Apostle Paul would refer to as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And people think, well, that it meant we had to do it in the past until we came to Christ, and then now that he died for us, we don't need to do it anymore. You see, that's not what Paul was talking about. He was trying to teach us. This is the process of how we learn what is holiness and what is sinfulness. And we have to know the difference between the two. And I absorb this knowledge and understanding and have a very depth of knowledge and understanding so that when we repent, it would be a godly repentance and not a human one, as it is the case for the majority of us. And we don't even realize it. And so this is what we're going to do now. Go through the Psalm 51 and understand the spiritual concepts of all these things that we have read so far that seem to be to a lot of people just a lot of physical things. And they are not. They're all symbolic. They're all spiritual. It's spiritual food we've been eating. It is a spiritual drink we've been drinking so far, because the one that has been teaching us all these things so far was the rock, you see, and that rock is Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us. And so let's understand it properly. And this is basically the background that we need to have in mind when we go through this Psalm 51. And after that, when we're done with that, we'll continue with chapter 18 of Leviticus. And so let us continue now with this theme of the Psalm 51. We're going to cover only this Psalm. And the purpose is also, as we mentioned earlier, to give the spiritual connotation, the feeling, and the perspective, the spiritual perspective of what were the sacrifices all about, what were all the washings all about. And a lot of people, you know, when they go through them, not having a context, not having a background, obviously they don't get much out of it, and it seems to be just, you know, a portion of a dry and boring section of the Bible. But it's not. It's a very living one. It tells you about the very process of salvation that makes it possible for a human being, physical human being, flesh and blood, to become a spirit being. And when Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, told his people, "Be you holy as I am holy," that's the way he was going to teach them to be. It's not only, you know, physical things that you are doing, it's in the process of doing those things what you learn from it. The awareness that you develop, the comprehension, the understanding. You see? We have to know what sin is from God's point of view, not only our point of view. And we have to know what holiness is from his point of view. And unless we get to that point, we will never have genuine repentance or genuine holiness. And so that's what the sacrifices were all about. And so we chose Psalm 51 because it is in this psalm that God had chosen. Obviously, he'd done it many other places, but there is a concentration or a concentrated lesson here that makes it understandable. What were the sacrifices all about? And David, who was a man of God, who studied the law of God day and night, and wrote that long psalm, Psalm 119, which I call the love song of the law. And unless you have a good understanding of the law itself, it seems to be like another boring one, you know, Psalm 119 keeps repeating itself all the time. Well, obviously, if we have no knowledge and understanding of the working of the whole process of both righteousness and unrighteousness, both profanity and holiness, both sinfulness, you see, and the purity of God, unless we have learned all those things throughout our teaching and learning of the sacrifices and the rituals and all those things that God has given Israel, you see, then obviously then this psalm becomes boring, because without background anything will be boring. You really don't understand what you are seeing or what you are hearing, what you are reading. And he is the one that God had chosen in this case to in essence reveal to us from the mind of God, and the issue here and the center of attention here is not on David, is not on the fact of what he did, it's not on the fact of his sinfulness, you see, that caused him to write this psalm, and the Holy Spirit led him, you know, to write it and inspired him, that is the Spirit of God, you see. The issue here is every one of us, the sinner, be it David, be it anybody, you see. So forget about the name as we go through that. You're going to understand what we are made of, what we have to go through, what is it that God wants us to do in order to be holy, and what is it that He wants us to feel and to understand about sinfulness so we would abhor it with all of our being and heart. And so let's think about all these matters as we study this psalm, and in essence go through the mechanics, through the highways and the byways, so to speak, of holiness and unholiness. And how far down it can bring a human being, and how far up it can bring a human being, depending on which direction you're going, toward sin or toward holiness, toward God or toward the devil. And so, this Psalm 51 basically reveals the spiritual intent of the sacrificial system and all the washings that were involved with it, and all those laws and all the rituals that the high priest had to go through, that the people of Israel had to go through. It brings it to life. You see, it makes it understandable what it really is, what was behind it. Why would God, you know, spend all that time in the Bible and give them all these details and all this information and all these requirements to go through? Why not just a simplicity, you know, well, you sin, come to realize what you've done, repent of it, get on your knees, and I'll forgive you, and that's it. Forget all about the sin, you know, the sacrifice and the rituals and everything that is involved with it. You know, forget about the priesthood. You don't need that, you see. Well, unless we really understand what's going on through this process, we have no appreciation for it, and for that matter, we have no appreciation, really have no appreciation for the office of Jesus Christ as the high priest. We think we understand it. A lot of people don't. If they do not understand the sacrificial system, they have no appreciation for what Christ has to go through. You see, well, the priests were just basically typifying him. And what does it take for him to bring us from the point of sinfulness, where we walk in the depth of Satan, into holiness and to become just like him, to prepare us for the Father? That is, for the coming of the Father in heaven and Jerusalem, and total holiness and purity for eternity. And so this Psalm 51 reveals the spiritual intent of the sacrificial system and the washings. It reveals, in essence, the process of repentance that leads to forgiveness with the final total restoration. You see? Because as soon as we walk in the wrong direction, there is, instead of repentance, there is disobedience, breaking of the law, everything breaks down, and separation from God, you see, or from each other, if we sin against each other. And repentance leads us the other way, toward forgiveness, instead of hatred and grudging. You know, a lot of people are that way. You know, you did something wrong to them, they'll hold it against you for the rest of your life. They'll never forgive you, never forget. And unfortunately, some people are more on the emotional side, and especially, you know, the fair sex, as they call them, women, because they're more emotionally involved, they take it harder, you know, than a man. You know, a man can say, oh, well, forget all about it, and he goes his merry way. But a woman has a much harder time doing it because an offense goes very deeply into the day, you know, the center of her emotions and beings and feelings and all that. So she has a much harder time to forgive and therefore holds grudges. And a lot of people know that, be it with their mates or sisters or mothers or, you know, friends who are women. But let's understand that that hurt feelings and matters like that are very profound matters, and we have to learn to be extremely sensitive and to understand those things and not take them lightly. We should use women as a stepping stone to a greater understanding of how God regards offenses. We shouldn't take it so lightly. And so that leads, you know, to forgiveness, this process, instead of the breakdown of a relationship and grudges and malice and hatred, and it leads finally to a total union, restoration, you see. And that's the whole process of the salvation of man from beginning until the end, and the process through Jesus Christ and all the sacrificial system is what Jesus Christ is all about. The two are the same. That's the reason why he gave it to Israel, to make them understand that. And of course, the more physical they are, the less they understand it, the more spiritual they are, the more they comprehend it. And David had a very profound understanding of it. And so as we go through the psalm, we're going to see all that. And notice how he begins the psalm. See, most people, when they've done something wrong, what's the first thing they do? Cover up. Justify. You see? Hide it. And blame somebody else. The devil made me do it. Or, you know, so forth. Or, you know, they even turn around and blame you for being, you know, the cause of the evil they've committed. You know, look what you've made me do. You know, a lot of people use that line. All they're saying is, hey, I'm not guilty, even though I've done it. The whole world is filled with this kind of people. The whole judicial system caters to this kind of people. You see, the criminal system of modern world functions like that. It cares more about the criminal than about, you know, the wickedness that he committed and the victims. And with God, it doesn't work like that. The first thing that we do when we've done something wrong is confession. And so the psalm begins with that, and that's how the Holy Spirit leads David through this process. And therefore, in the process, it is being recorded for every single one of us to realize what we have to go through to reach the end result of the total restoration. And we're going to see it from beginning until the end, that it's not applicable only to a human being, it's applicable to nations, to peoples, to the entirety of the human race, beginning with the people of God, on an individual basis and then on a collective basis. And so we read in Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Imagine that. That's how it is written. It's in the Bible. And every time you go to the temple and you hear this psalm, generation after generation. Why is it so? You know, well, if God wanted David to repent for what he had done, well, that's, you know, it's a private matter, you would think. Why have it recorded in public? And not only have it recorded for people to read, but literally for people to go to the synagogue or the temple and to chant it and to sing it day after day, year after year, for generations to come, for thousands of years to come. You see, that's, you know, it sounds a little bit peculiar when you think about it. Why have it that way? But as Paul said, you know, all those things were written for our own admonition. Every single one of us. That's the reason why it's there. Not just to tell you what happened a long time ago. You know, the first thing people do, well, somebody had done something wrong, they point the finger. You know, when you even point the finger and you visually look at your own hand, you would realize that three fingers are pointing back at you. You see? And that's the way God wants us to look at things. When other people commit a sin, we don't point the finger at them, we look at us. How are we doing? What are we doing in this area, or that area, or the other area? How about all the other areas that we have done? You see? And so what's the first thing we should do? Point the finger at ourselves, not at somebody else, you know? God will take care of them. And so when we read it here, about David committing that iniquity, you see, going to Bathsheba, and obviously also caused the murder of her husband, deliberately, willfully, calculated that, premeditated, you see. And that's at the forefront, imagine, that's the introduction to the psalm. So nobody forgets that. But the point is, it's not David we should concentrate on, because if we do, we learn nothing from it, and we miss the whole point that God wanted here to, you know, for all of us to learn, and the reason why he has it right here in the Psalms. You see, and the reason why he's inspiring David to write it and record it and have it codified as time went by him and others, to be sung in the temple. Think about it. In public, before all, hiding nothing. And so you see that when we do something wrong before God, God demands the first thing, confession, and not only private confession, in secret, but in public. And that's exactly what every sacrifice that people brought to the temple was all about, or the tabernacle before that. You see? What they've done in secret, God wanted them in public to come and admit it to the priest, and all the people that are around him are going to hear it, and all the people that watch that person take the sacrifice are going to know about it. You see? And his whole family. No secrets. We're all naked before God. And when we run for cover, when we do something wrong, we haven't learned the lesson. We don't know what repentance is. If we think, you know, we just can go in secret into a little booth, you know, and to talk to someone and confess our sins there in secret, and that's all. That's the end of the story. You see, God was not about to let anybody get away with that. And so he made them in public come before all. As they saw them, they may not have known the details, but they know here he goes again, or there she goes again, or there I go again. And everybody's looking at everybody, you see. But at the same time, everybody knows nobody is guiltless. So that's the other side of the coin, you see. You don't just point the finger, well, there she goes again. Well, next time you find yourself in that position, so you learn to be humble. You learn a little humility. So you don't point the finger at the person whom you see, you know, leading that ox or sheep or turtle dove or whatever, you know, it may be. No, you point the finger at yourself, otherwise you've learned nothing from it. And that's again what God also wanted Israel to learn, every single one of us. You see, never be in this position of being the accuser of the brethren. Never. Yet that's human nature. Where did it come from? From a demonic nature, satanic nature. And we take it for granted. You see, somebody does something, hush-hush, you know, everybody is hush-hush, because they're, you know, talking behind his back or her back or things like that, and when they walk by, you know, everybody's suddenly quiet. You see, that's not a godly nature, that's a demonic nature, and God doesn't want that. You see, that's what the devil is busy about, and his demons all the time. And when they go up to heaven, it's not to tell about our good things, you know, our good deeds. It's not to sing our praises. You see, it is to bring an evil report against us. And that's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. How many of us are joining him all the time? That's what the media is all about, to a large degree. You see, that's how they sell papers, by being the accusers of their own brethren. And God despises these kind of people. We should never be in this category, and we all are, you know, very painfully aware of that, because all of us are filthy in our own skin, you know. How many of us have experienced that so many times all of our lives from a very young age, you know? People accusing us, hurting us, offending us, speaking evil against us. We're not even aware of what they're saying, but, you know, we see the reaction. And then we forget we are doing all the same one way or the other. So all these things are to teach us. You see, hate evil, learn good by these experiences in life. Not turn around, you know, and do unto others as they've done unto you. But just the opposite. That's what love your enemy means. They hate you, you will love them. But you cannot do it with a human love. You have to do it, you know, with a divine love that understands, okay, now you know that there's something wrong with that person. He's not thinking right, she's not thinking right, but I'm not going to go down to her level or his level. You see, I will forgive him before he even repents, knowing that at the end of the road, when God is done with him, he's going to repent. You see, but in the meantime, I'm not holding it against him or against her, because otherwise, we're harming our own selves. And so all these lessons are a part of this story here. So the first thing that God wants from us is, when we've done an evil thing, a public confession. But the reality is that we don't have a temple today, we don't have sacrifices, we don't have a priest, so obviously, things are modified nowadays. It's not exactly the same as it used to be in the past. But still, the reality is, look, if we have stolen, we have to go back and confess our our theft, you know, before, you know, whoever we stole from, and, you know, things like that. So, you know, there's still a measure of public confession that can be done today before the people that we committed the sin against, and, you know, things like that. And a lot of those people that in politics, in offices, and things like that, they ask in the beginning, you know, what have you done? What about this? What about that? And they expect them to tell everything, the whole story, and a lot of them don't. And then somewhere down the road, they find out about it because some people, you know, dig into it, and now they shame them in public. Well, they could have done it before that in a smaller group. Now they have to do it before the whole world, you know, the media gets in, and obviously now the whole world knows about it. And so, you know, that's a part of the public confession. In essence, you know, you basically, you distance yourself from your sin and your past and the evil that you have done and the weaknesses by publicly confessing those things. And now nobody can, you know, throw it at you because you've already done it. You see? You know, it's going to be much worse when other people are doing it to you than when you're doing it to yourself. And you admit before God. You don't hide anything. You don't go for cover. You don't justify. You don't anything. You say, yes, in my weakness, you know, shortcomings, or things like that, no justification, I just gave into my, you know, the weak elements of my nature, things like that, and I've done it. I'm sorry, you see. And then you show that you really are, and you bring forth, you know, the fruit, you know, meet for repentance. And then, well, the reality is that generally people are more forgiven than people may realize, because everybody knows, you know, deep down that every single one of us is guilty of this and that and the other thing. But people don't necessarily do that, unfortunately. And here you see the way God inspired David. And as a matter of fact, when he confronted him, he made sure that it's going to be in public. He didn't send Nathan to do it in secret, you know, when David was, you know, in a certain place. He didn't go and say, well, let's go to a secret room so nobody can hear it. No, he came before the throne room where David was, you see, and there were people all around him. And you can imagine after that, word got around. And that's what David told him, you know, you've done it in secret, you know, all those things that you've done. But obviously Joab knew about it, and certain people knew about it. So it wasn't just totally in secret, but generally speaking, the nation didn't know about it, and most people didn't know about it. But when he sent Nathan to confront him, when he was ready for it, and God only knows, God is the only one that knows exactly when to deal with a person and his sins, or her sins, and when she's ready to repent. You see, so he gave him a whole year to stew on this problem and get deeper and deeper into the situation. And when he got to the point where he was ripe for the picking, you see, he must have been tormented day and night, not able to pray to God, not able to have a relationship with him, and not able, you know, to be honest and happy and joyous. You see, it was eating him up alive. And when the time was ripe, that's when God confronted him, and yet he'd done it in public. And so David in public confessed, I've sinned. And then on top of that, he had to record this psalm and have it sung in the temple later on, for generations to come. Imagine that. Couldn't hide anything. So it would have been better to begin with to confess it in the beginning. You see? And in that way, you know, you minimize the damage, so to speak, that will come later on. And that's what God told him, you know. You being the leader, what you have done is going to cause a great damage. A lot of people are going to speak evil of you and speak evil of me because of you. You've blasphemed me in front of all the nation. And not only of that generation, but every single generation that would read it, you see, they're going to wonder, you know, how can David be a man according to God's own heart, a prophet of God and all that, and look what he's doing. And that's what we have to realize sometimes, you know, that the things that we do, not only sometimes, all the time, the things that we do may have an impact not only on the immediacy of the situation or people around us at that time, but for generations to come. People may be paying the penalty because of that. And so that's what we see. The beginning of the psalm is with a public confession. And of all things, a public confession that had to be sung in the temple, and there was music composed to it. Imagine that. You know, here it is. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. You know, now you think, oh, he's a psalm of David. Wonderful. A song of praise. You see? Instead of that, a song of confessing a wickedness that he had committed, and everybody knows what it is. Everybody knows the details now. In other words, before God, there nothing can be hidden, so we should never be playing these kind of games or develop this kind of nature, and we think that, you know, whenever we do all these evil things, we can hide it. No, no, we can't hide it. Everybody's going to know it one way or the other. You see? Now, that's exactly what God promised every single one of us. All the things that are covered you know, that are hidden shall be exposed in the open. And when the judgment comes, when all of us stand before the judgment throne of Christ, it's not going to be a secret meeting between us and Him. It's going to be a public one, and everybody's going to know what we've done. And that's why the public confession in the beginning is the best thing to do. You know, it's a bitter pill to swallow, but get it out of your chest, your stomach, you know, your body, your system and all that, and then it's gone, washed away and cleansed. And only then the process of repentance begins. But this is the beginning of it. A lot of people, you know, when they, you know, supposedly repent, all they do is just confess their sins, and they think, well, that is repentance. No, that's not repentance. The confession of sin is not repentance. It's just a prerequisite to the repentance that God grants us. We don't grant it to ourselves. So even when we repent, you see, beginning with a confession, God still has to go through the process. And that's what the sacrificial system was all about. You know, just because you've done what you've done, or something happened in your life, whatever it may be, didn't mean you got on your knees, said to God, I'm sorry, and all that. That was the end of it, and He forgave you. You see? Now that you have done that, now you have to go through the process. And that's what we were reading all about so far in the last few chapters. What comes after that? After the confession of sin. And so, you know, this is the background. Now, let's read something in Psalm. That is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. That's where you read the, you know, 1 Samuel. Sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And verses 1 to, basically, much of the chapter. But basically, God is bringing it about here, where at the end of 1 year, more or less, the child is born, you see. So, you know, about a year goes by, and that's when God is confronting David. The child is still very young, and he sends a prophet to him. And so the prophet comes and gives him a parable, and David falls for it. You know, does not really understand what's behind it. And everybody's listening there. You know, it's not a private audience with David. And then David himself condemns himself, you see. And that's again what God wants us to do. Acknowledge the sin and condemn ourselves. Let not somebody else condemn us. We should not wait until God condemns us in public before all. And we should not wait until somebody else finds about it, then to condemn us in public before all. We should be the first one to point the finger at ourselves, realizing that it is sinfulness and it's not holiness and it is ugly and it's contrary to the nature of God, and point the finger at us and say, I have done it, before somebody else forces us to do it. Then it becomes so much more humiliating. You see? And it's much more grave when we get to that point than when we, to begin with, say, I've done that. You know, that's what all the sins, basically, of Israel were all about. You know, they've done something wrong. Nobody needed to go after them and have a committee and investigation and this and that and the other thing. God says, if you've done that, acknowledge it. Confess it. Go before God, then go through the process, and I know you do your part, I'll do my part. That's what the high priest of us all is all about, Jesus Christ. Some people think, well, you know, I can do whatever I want, and, you know, I live by grace, and He died for me, He did it all for me, you know, His blood will cover my sins. It does not work like that. His sacrifice is not such a cheap sacrifice. God didn't give His life for nothing, you know, for this kind of thinking. You see? And that's what the sacrifices were all about. You had to pay a penalty, we too must go through the process. He's not going to do it for us. We have to do our part. And so, when David is condemning himself, you see, not justifying at this point, yeah, I mean, he's been, as we mentioned earlier, he's eating, you know, he was eating himself alive, so to speak, tormented day and night because of what he had done. And the deeper you get into it, the harder it, you know, it becomes. And at this point, it was a moment of release for him. He finally was able to get it out of his chest. Well, that could have done in the beginning. You see? As soon as he had done it. And the ideal is not to do it to begin with. You see? Stop yourself. You know? You don't have to wait until somebody else comes and stops you. You know, we must learn to stop ourselves. You know, nip it in the bud, so to speak, before it becomes something. It gently, you know, describes the process of sin. You know, there is a thought there, covetousness, desire, you know, whatever it may be, and then we brood over it, we think about it, you know, we nourish it, we nurture it, and pretty soon it becomes something beyond just a thought, You know, now we develop an appetite, a desire, covetousness, and it overwhelms us, and that becomes our idol, and we fold in, we bow down before it. It conquers us, and then sin is achieved. That's how the devil gets us every time. You see, but, you know, once we get to the point where we fell, and Satan conquered us, just like God told Cain, you know, why is your face fallen? Because, you know, his sacrifice was not accepted. He said, if you do well, would you not be accepted? Of course you would. He said, but you got to watch it, because sin is at the door. That means the devil is at the door, you know. Behold, you know, as later on Peter would say, your devil is, the devil is a roaring lion. He's waiting for everybody that he can devour. So he said, you know, you better resist him. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We don't do it, but God tells us, okay, what happens if you fell for it? You gave in, you caved in, you see, and you got to the point where you actually went all the way. And what do you do now? So God still has his hand stretched out for us, just like with the prodigal son. Never gave up on us, never gave up on him. That was the example, the reason for it, to show that even if we went that far, like the prodigal son, still God is waiting for us with open arms. And that's what Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.